of the living. So again, if you have your Bible, Mark chapter 12. And just by way of introduction, as we're turning there and getting settled, we are now just 3 days from the cross as we look at the events and the teaching of Jesus in Mark the 12th chapter. It's just 3 days from the cross. All the events of Mark 12 that we'll see today take place on Tuesday of Passion Week. And this was Jesus' last full day of public teaching and ministry. So it's quite a day. It's his last time to really teach and bring some truth to people who were looking for it. As he's approaching the cross Wednesday, he would spend much of the day in Bethany, likely at the home of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And as you know, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And I wish I could be a fly on the wall sometimes. Can imagine him and Lazarus talking about, you know, what Lazarus experienced, what Lazarus had been through, and now he's alive again, and what Jesus is about to go through at the cross. And then, so that was Wednesday. Thursday, as you know, would be the Last Supper, his arrest that evening, and of course, Friday would be the cross. So this is Tuesday of that week. And in verse 1 through 12 of Mark 12, we're going to see the parable of the vineyard owner and his son, and the story there brought great conviction and anger to those who sought to really kill. They were trying to kill Jesus. They wanted to trap him and kill him and get rid of him. So he tells this parable of the vineyard owner and his son. And then something, a subject we all love, taxes. Jesus is going to address taxes. I was saying, I'm glad it's not April right now. But he's going to say, talk about whose image you bear in your life and give to that one whose image you bear. We'll talk about that. And then in verse 18 to 27, we're going to look at the resurrection in heaven and what's it going to be like for a believer in heaven. Jesus is going to give us some insight there in his teaching in Mark 12. So Tuesday morning, Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem. There's quite a mixed crowd there as this 12th chapter begins. There are those who are genuinely seeking God, and there are those there trying to destroy Jesus as he begins some of his teaching. So Mark 12 and beginning in verse number 1. So then he began to speak to them in parables. Remember, he's in the temple now. A man planted a vineyard. Here's the story. And set a hedge around it, and he dug a place for the wine vat, and he built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now at vintage time, or harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? And Jesus quotes here, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him, and they went away. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you as you know, we have your word open before us today, your eternal, inspired word. And Father, I pray today that as your Holy Spirit inspired these words to those who wrote it down, so that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears today, help us hear what you're saying to us in this 2020 time that we live in, Father. And I just pray that you would draw near to each one, those that are gathered here and those who are with us online today. I pray you make your presence known and encourage us, Lord, in who you are and what you desire to do in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Jesus uses the parables we mentioned to let his enemies know that he is precisely aware of what's going to happen in the next few days. This is not a random story. It's a targeted story. He wants them to know he's very aware of what's about to happen. The audience, as we said, is not only his disciples and followers, but includes those who are seeking to kill him, to put him to death, because the religious leaders there, he is threatening their way of life. And so just imagine the mix of people as Jesus is teaching, the hearts and the emotions as he tells the parable. And just real quickly, as I thought on that, you know, it's the same today when a person preaches or teaches or you share your faith with somebody. There are those who generally listen and they want to know God. They want to know more about them. They're really interested in what you're saying. And then, as you know, you've experienced, I'm sure, there are those who are so strongly convicted, many times they don't want to know anything more about God. They're unwilling to repent, and they're really just looking for a reason to dismiss God and you and everything that you're saying. And so Jesus has all these in the crowd that day, but in John 3, verse 19 on the screen, we've got about 13 cross-references, and Michael's at the helm back there. So John 3, 19 and 20, look at this. Jesus gave us insight into why this happens many times. So John 3, 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Because, why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. And so that tells you and I today, as I think Job mentioned about the narrow gate, there are a lot of people that just really don't want to come to the light. They don't want to come to Christ because they enjoy evil, and they'd rather just be involved in that, and they don't want what they're doing to be exposed. Well, unluckily for them, we pray every Sunday, Lord, expose evil. And he's doing that across our country, isn't he? He's starting to shine the light on some things, and people's eyes are being opened, and most importantly, hopefully the church is waking up today to see what's really going on. I think we've been slumbering a bit, not us necessarily. You guys are all wide awake, I see, and the coffee's hot and caffeinated, but spiritually, joking around a little bit, hopefully God is waking us up. He's stirring things up a bit, and we're seeing that. But you don't always know, I don't always know, when you preach or teach or share your faith, but you just let God sort it out as far as the person on the receiving end. Our job is to share our faith, to share the gospel with people. But here in Mark, because Jesus spoke to a Jewish audience, they're aware that the vineyard was used in the Old Testament as a picture of Israel. They were very aware of what this vineyard represented. That's in Isaiah 5, if you're a note taker. This isn't on the screen, but just if you're a note taker, you can read in Isaiah 5 about the vineyard, the nation of Israel. And God said, what else could I have done for you? I mean, I gave you literally everything, and what am I getting in return? And at that time, it wasn't much. So the vine dressers represented the rulers of Israel, and the vineyard represented the people of God as a whole, or the nation of Israel. And the man in this parable who planted the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, is God. That's the owner of it. And he put it in the care of men, and he leased it out. The men in charge, it's important to remember, they didn't build it. They didn't pay for the cost of building it. They don't own it. They simply are leasing this vineyard from the owner of it. But in verse 2, when it's time to gather some of the profit from the vineyard, he sends, as we read, a servant. And they take the servant, as we read, and they beat him and send him away empty-handed. He sends another. You think, okay, I'll try it again. Sends another servant. They throw rocks at him, wound him in the head. They send him away. He sends a third servant, and they beat him and send him away shamefully. And actually, I'm sorry, the third servant, they kill this one. So in the parable, Jesus says, others are sent, some are beaten, some are killed. And then in verse 6, we read, the owner finally sends his own son, thinking, you know what? They don't respect my servants. Certainly they will respect my son. I'll send my own son to them. Well, upon seeing the son, they think, well, he's the heir. Rights of ownership are going to pass to him. We get rid of the son, we get the whole thing. And they're trying to do that. The son was the final messenger the owner would send. There will be no other. He said, I'll send my son one last try. They will respect him. Either they would accept the message of the owner's son, or they will face certain judgment from the owner. And so Charles Spurgeon says on this parable that Jesus said, Spurgeon said, and I quote, he said, if you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, Jesus, you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ be rejected, hope is rejected. End of quote. The Bible says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his son. He is the last messenger. Now, this is what we know as the unpardonable sin that's spoken of in Scripture, rejecting Jesus, because if you do, God has no other way to forgive you. As was mentioned, the gate is narrow. There's not a multitude of choices. You get one way, and the way is Jesus. He said, I am the way, and he's willing to receive you if you'll come to him, but there is no other way. God has no other way to pardon you. So in this parable, we see God is the owner of everything. Isn't that a good place for you and I to start today as we think about ownership and maybe possessions we have, or car you drive, the home you live in, maybe whatever else it might be? It's good for you and I to remember that God is the owner of everything. In 1 Corinthians 10, 26, look on the screen, just to narrow it down, help us with this. Paul said, "For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't leave a lot else, does there? I mean, there's not another earth we live on, and all its fullness includes everything in it. It all is His. So God sent many of His servants in the past and prophets and messengers to receive back from His vineyard. Many of them were horribly treated by this world, speaking of many of the prophets, those who've gone before us. For homework, if you want to do Hebrews 11, and you see how they treated many of the messengers God sent. But finally, He has sent His Son. They will respect Him, and they did not. And so the message is, if you reject the Son, God has no other way to forgive you. And I know you guys, for us that are here, and hopefully most of you online, you know that. God has no other way, and you realize that by His grace, and you've accepted and trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and have been saved. But for a person who rejects God's Son, you will bring His wrath and judgment on yourself if you reject Him. You see, it's really your choice. God has no desire in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from their way and live. It doesn't delight God to see people suffer and perish in sin. And Jesus made it very clear. Look on the screen at John 8, 24. In John 8 and verse 24, "Therefore I said to you," Jesus is saying this, "that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." That's pretty clear, isn't it? And notice what's the key word in the verse that Jesus shared. The one thing necessary for you and I not to die in your sin. It's not works, it's not effort, it's not find the right religion, but believe in Jesus and His finished work. If you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. If you believe that He is He and who He says He is, you will be forgiven of your sin and inherit eternal life. In the parable, they soon found out that even though they couldn't see the owner, His authority was very real. Now, a lot of people say, "Well, I don't see God. Everything's continued the same as it's been for years," but we will soon find out that His authority is very real. People don't see God today. This world will soon discover the unseen reality of who is the owner of heaven and earth in all its fullness. Now, upon the steward's rejection and murder of the owner's son in the parable, the owner of the vineyard comes and he kills the farmers whom he had given charge of his vineyard. That sounds extreme, but not when you think about what it's implying there. And he gives care of the vineyard to others, and this is really a picture now of how the gospel has come to the Gentiles and to all the world. Because Israel, God's people, didn't receive it. God said, "Okay, you don't want him? I'll send him to others." And Jesus quotes from Psalm 118 in verse 10 and 11. Look on the screen here at Psalm 118, verse 22 and 3. The stone which the builders rejected, Jesus quotes this in Mark 12, comes from Psalm. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." And so this same verse is used by Peter when he gave his defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. The stone, Jesus, that you rejected, He's become the chief cornerstone of what God is doing. And so God's own Son was rejected by men, and God is building upon His Son an enduring edifice. And Peter, I believe, says, you and I are living stones in that building that God is building. And so Jesus is the cornerstone, rejected by men, but chosen of God, the foundation of what God is doing. Now, the religious leaders are the vine dressers in the story. They know Jesus spoke this against them. They depart with murderous thoughts, and now the Pharisees and the Herodians take a shot at finding a reason to turn Jesus over to the authorities. Look now at verse 13 to 17. So that parable convicted many of them. They left, but now there's two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, beginning in verse 13. And there, right verse. "They sent to Him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch Him in His words." This is Mark 12, 13, now going to verse 14. "And when they had come, they said to Him, 'Teacher, we know that You are true and You care about no one, for You do not regard the person of men, but You teach the way of God in truth. Here's a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But He, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test Me? Bring Me a denarius that I may see it.' And so they brought it. And He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "It's Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So you know, in verse 14, they spoke the truth there, didn't they? They said, "Jesus, you tell the truth. Jesus, you don't care what people think," and he certainly didn't. He just spoke the truth, and you and I have to deal with the truth. "You don't show partiality, Jesus, when you teach, and you teach the way of God truthfully. This is who you are. This is how you teach." And really what this is flattery at this point. You ever had someone try to butter you up to get something out of you and, you know, try and set the stage and soften you a bit by flattery? Well, they're trying to flatter him here, but public opinion is still keeping them from laying hold of Jesus, so they tried to turn the tide of public opinion against him by using this question, a clever one. They wanted to make Jesus seem to agree with the Roman government position against the Jewish people, and so, as we read the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay taxes to him? Just a very clear question. Now, they thought they had him. They thought they really had him backed in a corner. Jerusalem at this time is under Roman rule, but as a Jew, should I pay? Now, if he agreed the tax should be paid, we have to think what this question, it's a loaded question, they're trying to trick him. If he agreed the tax should be paid, then he seemingly would deny the sovereignty of God over Israel, and he would lose popular support from the Jewish people. But if Jesus agreed the tax should not be paid, he would openly declare himself an enemy of Rome and be treated like a revolutionary. And many revolutionaries in that day were put to death, which is where he knew he was going anyway. But they thought they had him in a dilemma. And I don't think I need to tell you, God is never in a dilemma. I heard one commentator say, though, it's a good point. He said, the only time God is in a dilemma, and that made my ears perk up, like, wow, God's in a dilemma. He said, is for the person who is rejecting Christ as Savior and Lord. And the dilemma is God loves you so much, and yet you're rejecting his son. It really puts him in a tough spot. But he's righteous. He's also merciful, but he is a righteous judge. And so for one to reject, as we read earlier, as Jesus said, if you don't believe that I'm he, you're going to die in your sin and you will face judgment. And so that's what this commentator, I thought, is an interesting point. That's the only time God is in a dilemma, if that's the right word for it. But as far as tricking him, it never happens. God doesn't ever look at our life or the questions we pose or the circumstance we're in and say, oh, I didn't see that coming. He's working all things for our good, right? To those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So Jesus knows what they're up to, and so he asks for a coin and says, whose image is on the coin? And, of course, Caesar's image was on the coin, a denarius. So Jesus said, give to Caesar what is his. It's his image on the coin. And so, essentially, Jesus said, you recognize Caesar's civil authority when you use his coin. Therefore, you're obliged to pay him the tax that he asked for. So it's his image. You're obliged to pay him the tax that he is asking for. You are under his civil authority. One commentator said on this point, he said, if we take advantage of the benefits of governmental rule, we are obliged to submit or pay to government what is due as long as it does not infringe on our service to God. And that's where a lot of churches find themselves today. Simply said, Jesus here in this parable said, pay your taxes. Morris, another commentator, said on this point, he said, Jesus is saying that we are citizens of heaven and earth at the same time. And that's where the struggle is for Christians a lot of times, isn't it? I think of when Paul was on trial and they told him to stop preaching, should we obey God or men? We have to work these things out. So we'll see in the second part of Jesus' response here as far as give to Caesar what Caesar's, we see incredible wisdom here when Jesus goes on to say, now I want you also to give to God what is God's? It's like, oh boy, thought we had him and we didn't. He got away. What does it mean? What is God's? What belongs to him? Well, when Job in the Bible had lost literally everything, and you know his story if you're familiar, and he and God were having a back and forth towards the end of the book, and God said, okay, Job, you've heard a bunch of other people. Now I want you to zip it and listen to me. And in Job 41:11, look, God asked Job a question. And God said to him, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. That means you, It means your family. It means Job, in his case, all his children. He had lost his wealth, his riches, his status in the land. Everything under heaven is mine. So, you know, that really settles the question for a lot of us. Doesn't that take the pressure off? Everything's his. So keep a loose grip. It's all his. And if you adhere to the principle of tithing that is taught in the Bible, that God gets 10% and, well, hey, I get to use 90%, that's a pretty good deal. But this verse helps us further by reminding us, hey, that 90% belongs to him also. So use it wisely. Be a good steward over what God has given you. Everything under heaven is mine. Give to God what is God's and give him everything. And so image. Just as Caesar's image was on the coin, I think you know where we're going here. Whose image is stamped on your life? Better yet, in whose image are you made? And whose image are you made? On the screen, look at Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. And God said back in the beginning of the creation of all things, as he got to the day when man was created, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And there's a lot of creepy things creeping around, right? But God created man, verse 27, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. You know, God must have thought a lot about mankind when he said, let us make them in our image, that I want to have relationship with these people. I want them to bear my image. And some people today will say, you know, I don't think I look much like God. And you don't. But the good news is, there's something happening. You know, people say, I don't look much like God. I don't see his image. In fact, I don't feel like I really relate to God. I don't sense that. But we know from Scripture, as I just read, we were created in his image. But the problem is sin marred that image. Sin blurred the image of God that was stamped on your life. So that God's image, and many people, especially those who don't know Christ, it's not seen. You see some of the things going on in our nation today. I don't see God's image, but it's there. It's blurred and it's buried beneath a lot of sin and a lot of other things in many cases. But we further understand also that this is why Jesus came, so that what once was beautiful, his image, and what was then marred and made unbeautiful could be made beautiful again. In Colossians 3 and verse 10, look at this. And Paul reminds, this is now for the believer, that you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him, God, who created him. Now that tells us that in Christ, as you put on the new nature, that you, the new person you are in Christ, there is a renewing going on. You're starting to look again like God meant for you to look. Let me ask you a question. What would your life look like free from sin's power and effect? Imagine, you know, and I just think, man, what a Louis Armstrong, what a beautiful world, wonderful world, whatever that song is. But imagine your life free from sin's power and effect. No, sin had no effect on you. You wouldn't look like you look today. I'd have a full head of hair. I'm kidding. But imagine, seriously speaking, what would your life look like free from sin's effect? By that, all of your struggle, all of your depression, your discouragement, struggle with sin and the flesh, anger perhaps, unforgiveness that you deal with every day, fear, hopelessness, or whatever else it might be, what would life be like without all of that? Now you think, well, that'd be a pretty good life. Well, let me encourage you, know that that is where God and Jesus is taking you day by day. He's renewing you to a true image of him who created you. Now, if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will, other than me saying the sermon's over. Just kidding. It's not. 2 Corinthians 4:16, look what Paul said. Therefore, and Paul listed a bunch of things they were going through, but he said, we don't lose heart. And a lot of people are losing heart today. He said, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, there's that word again, is being renewed day by day. So outwardly, physically, yes, you and I are perishing. We're getting older. The tent that we live in, as Paul said, that one day is going to be put away, will be put away. But the inward man, the eternal man, the man or woman that will go on forever, that person is being renewed day by day. You're becoming more like him who created you in his image. David Guzik said on this point, He said that Jesus' answer tells us that Caesar does not have all authority. There are some things that should be rendered to God alone. But he said when the state asks something of us that belongs to God alone, we are duty-bound to obey God before the state. End of quote. Once again, the result of Jesus' answer is they are utterly amazed. They thought they had him, and he got away again. Give to Caesar what's his, but also give to God what is his. So there are all these groups of religious leaders corrupted the worship of God. They're trying to trip up Jesus. They're trying to take him down one by one. The scribes who are focused on the law and the letter, they're legalistic. They're foreigners to grace. There are the Pharisees who are zealous for the law of Moses. There are the Herodians, corrupt religious group that's more loyal to politicians than to God. There are the Pharisees and Herodians that we just saw normally are enemies, but they banded together here to take a shot at Jesus, asking him a question on taxes. But next, lastly here, we have the Sadducees, and they are a wealthy ruling class at that time that only held to the Torah. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. And they say that's why they're sad, you see, because you've heard that one. So now comes a question from the Sadducees of the resurrection. That's my grandson. Of the resurrection of the dead and matters in heaven. And this ought to make all our ears perk up. We wonder, well, what will it be like in heaven? What? And in this case, it relates to the question of marriage, but it gives us a little insight into what heaven is going to be like. So let's close out here in verse 18 to 27 of Mark 12. So Mark 12, beginning in verse 18. So then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, leaves his wife behind, and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, and nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise, and so the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. In verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. So Moses gives this teaching here in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 through 10, that if a man was married and he died, his brother was to marry his widow and raise up children who would be heirs for his brother. So here's the situation. If that man refused to marry his brother who had died widow and raise up children to his brother, Moses taught in Deuteronomy 25, and you can look at that later, that she could take him to the city gate where the elders are, remove his sandal, and spit in his face. Yeah, it's there. It's in the Bible. So seven brothers here, right? First one dies, and the second one marries her, and they have no children. And then he dies off. And then the third one marries her, and they have no children, and he dies off. And I'm just thinking, if I'm the fourth or fifth brother in line, I'm just thinking, spit in my face, because I've seen what's happening here, and I'll just take the spit, and you can have my sandal, and we'll go on about our way. But, you know, God called me to a celibate life, so hey, whatever, but that's just my thinking. But all seven have her as a wife and no children, and she finally dies. And as a result of all the marriages, there's no children. In the resurrection, they say, whose wife will she be? And I don't know why they're so concerned, because they don't even believe in the resurrection. So you have to wonder what their agenda is. And the verse 24, Jesus said, guys, you don't know your Bibles. You skipped Sunday school, evidently. You missed the temple teachings or whatever. And as I said, you know something is up if people who don't even believe in it, they're asking a question about the resurrection. They don't even believe in it. So Jesus tells them, when the dead rise, they'll not be married. Marriage is something for this life and for life on this earth. Jesus tells them that marriage is, is for this life, that marriage was designed by God for companionship and also for the perpetuation of the human race. As in Genesis, after he created the man and the woman, he said, be fruitful and multiply. So the idea that in heaven, believers will experience a completely new existence. You have to say, what's heaven like? Here's a little insight. In heaven, we'll have a completely new existence in which we have perfect spiritual relationship with everybody else. When Jesus says in verse 25, he says they'll be like the angels, we will be spiritual and eternal beings with a new body that will never grow old or die. You'll be like the angels. That does not mean you'll have wings and a harp and sit on a white cloud. He said you'll be like the angels. You will not be an angel. You'll be like the angels. In 1 Corinthians, Paul helps us, verse 40. Look at this one. When he talks about what that will be like, he said, there are also celestial bodies or heavenly bodies and terrestrial or earthly bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And so God has a purpose for marriage here, and he gives us a physical body that goes along with that purpose. It will not be needed there. It won't be needed, as we will then be immersed in something far better in relationship and in reality in a heavenly body. Now, verse 26 and 7, Jesus zeroes in on the issue of the resurrection of the dead, specifically the hope of the believer. And he said, you do not know your scripture, and you don't know the power of God. And a lot of Christians of today are stuck in that mode. You don't know the scripture, and you don't know the power of God. And God wants us to. He wants us to know his word. And you guys that are here are those who are saying, yeah, that's what I want to know his word. You're here for that. And you that are online, you're watching because you want to know more of the word of God. But Jesus said, you don't know your scripture. You don't know the power of God. In 1 Peter 1:3, look what Peter said. In 1 Peter 1:3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you see the living hope you and I have today is all based on the resurrection and the power of God revealed in the resurrection of Christ from the dead? In the book of Moses, which we know as is titled the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in those books, which is all they knew at this time, is the burning bush passage in which Jesus referenced here, God speaks to Moses and said, I am. On the screen, look at Exodus 3:6. This is the passage Jesus referred to in Exodus 3:6. Moreover, he said, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. John MacArthur says on this point of this passage in Exodus 3:6, and I quote, John MacArthur says, by keying on the emphatic present tense of Exodus 3:6, Jesus was underscoring the personal, perpetual, covenantal relationship God established with the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even though all three were dead when God spoke to Moses, God was still their God just as much as when they were alive on earth, and more so in that they were experiencing eternal fellowship with him in heaven. End of quote. And so God says, I am not the God of the dead. I am the God of the living. And just because a person is not living here on this earth anymore, if they are in Christ, they're more alive than they've ever been in his presence, as were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There are people, as you know today, they're alive physically, but they are dead spiritually, and they have not been made alive through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here as a church, isn't it? Our mission, as you see it, hopefully, if you look up every Sunday, you leave the building. Our mission is to love God and one another and the world Jesus died for. And that, there's not a period there, but by proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. That is our mission. That's why we're here. And the Bible says that once you come to Christ and are made alive by him, you are alive forevermore. There's no condemnation anymore. You're alive forever in Christ. And you ought to get excited about that. God is then your God, and the hope you have is a living hope, and it's all made possible through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So once you come to faith in Christ, whether you're here or there, God is your God, the God of the living. He is now your Father. And you can call on him as such. The idea that everyone born and living as a child of God is a lie. Well, Pastor, that's a harsh statement. Have you ever heard somebody say, and I have many times, well, we're all God's children? Not true. Why? Because I think so? No, because God's word says so. Didn't Jesus say, you're of your father, the devil, several times to those who are trying to mess him up? How do you become a child of God? Well, every person ever born, every baby being knit together in their mother's womb today is made in the image of God. Everyone is made in the image of God. That's true. It is only when a person comes to faith in Christ that they become a child of God. And that's talking about the need to be born again. For that, John 1:12, and we're just at the end here. In John 1:12, John says, as many as received him, speaking of Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. How do you become a child of God? By receiving Christ and believing on him. That's how we become children of God. So know your scripture and don't be like the Sadducees. Don't be sad, you see. There's no reason to be sad. Why, Pastor? Because God loves you, and God loves you if you're watching online, and Jesus died for you, and he's risen again, and he offers you a living hope because of his resurrection from the dead. Don't be sad. You ought to be just really thrilled that God loves us that much. And I would encourage you, know your Bible, know the scriptures, know the power of God. He is the God of the living. One last reference here, and we'll close. In John 10:10, Jesus told us of two different agendas that are going on. And he said, the thief, this is Satan, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And if you turn on the news today, don't you see what he's doing all over the world today? That's his agenda, to steal, to kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I'd like to challenge you that are here and you that are with us online today with three closing thoughts, and I'll pray. Number one, God owns everything. And as you come in here today and you think of all your possessions and all the things that God has blessed you with, especially here in America, he owns it all. And I would say to you, seek to be a good steward of what he's blessed you with, of your time, your talent, and treasure. The question is, are you using what God has put in your charge for this time and for the right purpose, so that when he comes as the owner and says, I have need of that, as we talked about last week, that we're willing to say, Lord, this is yours, use it as you will. Are we being good stewards? That's question one. Number two, give to Caesar what is his. In other words, you and I as Christians, we are to be good citizens of the country in which we live, under the government that has been placed over us. We are to be salt and light, and at the same time, we are to give God what is his. His image is stamped on your life. You were made in his image. You're being renewed in that image to him who created you through your relationship with Christ. And so I would encourage you, give to Caesar what is theirs, but give to God also what is his. Give him yourself. And lastly, there's a great hope that you and I have today as we see the world around us. And again, I mentioned you turn on the news. Maybe you see a few good things, but we see a lot of chaos in our world today. And as we see what's going on in the world in so much turmoil, there is a hope given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that transcends all of everything that you and I see. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I would encourage you in these days, church, family, church, wherever you might be, know your Bible and know the power and experience of power of God by asking him to fill you with his Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Jesus said. Then you'll be my witnesses. As many of you have heard, that word witness there implies martyr. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? I'm willing to go through the good times and raise my hands and worship and all that. But they said it's not how high you jump when you worship. It's how straight you walk when your feet hit the ground. And so, God, fill me with your Spirit that I might represent you well in this world and know your power and live in the power of your Spirit. So let's pray today as we'll end on this note. Lord willing, we'll pick up next Sunday as Jesus continues his teaching in the temple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word today. And Father, I thank you that today as we worship you, that you are the God of the living, that you have associated yourself with the living, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and have received from him eternal life. And so, Father, we thank you for that today. We know none of us here, none of us watching online, no one on this earth is worthy of what you've given us. But Father, by your mercy and your grace, you have chosen, Lord, in your sovereign will, by your love for us, that you so loved this world that you gave your only begotten Son, so that whoever would simply believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So Father, we humbly come before you this morning. We humble ourselves before you. And Father, for those of us who by your grace have received that gift of eternal life by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray you help us be more grateful. I pray you help us to be better stewards of what you've given us. I pray you'd help us be mindful of the fact that you are renewing us day by day as we walk with you to a true image of you who created us. Father, we pray for the world around us that's in so much turmoil today as we look around and we see all the work of the enemy really that's going on, and we see how active he is in trying to mar the image of God in which every human has been made. And yet, Father, we know that not all are your children. And so, Father, I pray you'd renew within us who know you a passion for the mission you've given us to take the gospel to the ends of the world, starting with our families and our neighbors, our work associates and our friends and whoever you might bring across our path, Lord, that we would be mindful that you love this entire world and everyone that's ever been created. The question is, will they come to know you through faith in Christ? So Lord, help us be about the mission that you've given us. Father, we worship you today. We pray that as we close in the song about just trusting you and obeying you and walking with you, you would encourage our hearts in what you desire to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as a worship team will lead us in a closing song.
I like that quote, Tyler, that you said. It's not how high we jump when we worship, but how straight we walk when our feet hit the ground. And that's what we're singing in this song. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. Have it all, Lord. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no